the biblical doctrine of the foreknowledge of God, his ability to predestinate, to elect some to salvation, is absolutely essential to our understanding of the attributes of God. God, of course, would be mortal if he did not have a perfect understanding of everything that was going to happen for all eternity, and also be able to influence all of those actions. This foreknowledge of God, which is predicated on his free will, his mysterious free will, means that he not only foreknows the decisions that people will make eons before they happen, but that he can predestinate some to salvation and others to damnation. Now, this issue of predestination has been a cause throughout the history of the church of tremendous confusion, tremendous debate and discord, confusion, because it's an extremely potent idea leading to tremendously important consequences. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting about the scriptures is that while the scriptures come down solidly again and again and again on the side of the of God to predestinate, nevertheless, the scriptures say very little, if nothing, about the mechanics of how that can happen. And as a result, not only the great Calvinist era which comes out of this, but also the Wesleyans remain in confusion about the dynamics of free will and the dynamics of God's ability to know the beginning from the end and so on. And what has happened is not only the Calvinists, but the Wesleyans have accepted basically a cause and effect methodology or mechanism whereby God can know the future, and which is not the correct one, which is not the spiritual one, which I'll explain in a minute. But they've accepted this idea that God, in his foreknowledge, in his sovereignty, has the sovereign right to arbitrarily choose some to salvation, some to damnation, for no other reason than his own capricious desire to have some saved and some lost. And of course, this does a tremendously great disservice to the integrity and justice of God, because it makes him the master of the robots, causing some, despite all of their intentions, to be damned, and others are eased into salvation because they have a tailwind of God's endorsement and God's encouragement of their salvation that they also don't deserve. Now, when I was young in college and philosophy class and so on, I realized that I had to have some real answers about free will and the dynamics of how God can justly predestinate to some to salvation and others to damnation. And so I began praying very earnestly, even when I was 21 or so, that God would show me, give me understanding, perhaps understanding that I had never come to the church before, on how we can be foreknown and predestinated to one or the other and yet be absolutely free at the same time. And I believe God did give me the answers to some of those questions over the years, and it has elucidated my understanding of this whole question, so that when I go through scriptures such as Romans 9 through 11, and I see this veritable minefield of verses Paul is putting forth almost certainly leading us toward Calvinism, toward the Augustinian Calvinist predestination type of point of view, I realize that's not really what Paul was saying. Paul is not undergirding the Calvinist eternal security type of a message. And so what I'd like to do today is I'd like to go through some of the definitive passages which lead, almost inevitably lead people to believe that the Bible endorses a deterministic, arbitrary choosing by God of those who are to be saved and who are to be lost. Let's go through those verses. We have done this, I think, in years past, but it's high time we looked at the actual scriptures which seem to lead people into this error. Now, what's interesting about the biblical idea of predestination is that while it's, as I said, it's upheld at every turn throughout Scripture, nevertheless, it almost seems that God wanted to have a powerful option for heresy in the church available to the church. It seems like God has almost gone out of his way to entice people who don't want to accept the truth of free will and of his reasonableness, but who want to go into an authoritarian sovereignty election type of straitjacket. It almost seems like he's saying, if you want to go that direction, I'm going to give you plenty of opportunity to do it. In fact, it's just like he has created a minefield, a landscape filled with pits that those who are not as sincere as they should be will fall into. So let's turn our Bibles to the classic section on predestination, Romans 9.
I think it's funny, so I was totally going to ask you if you have a Bible study on predestination.
Oh, really?
Because I've been studying Luther a lot, and that was a large issue
that time period. Absolutely. Romans 9:9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, right off, we see that Paul in this kind of parenthetical interior of this verse, seems to be saying that even though a child is not yet born, even though a child has never done anything good or evil, nevertheless, according to the foreknowledge of God, he's going to be whatever he turns out to be, according to the election, according to the will of God. And is not going to be as a result of his good works, which would include repentance, faith, study, self-discipline. No. None of that's going to make any difference what you become, only according to him that calleth. Him that calleth you to salvation or decrees that you're going to be damned. Now, I won't stop here and explain what the truth is quite yet. But here's number one. We got a landmine right here, ready to explode in bad doctrine. It seems to be giving the overwhelming impression that there's nothing we can do to resist how we are fated to become. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay? Sounds like God from time immemorial has loved Jacob for God's own purposes, but hated Esau. And there's nothing either Jacob or Esau can do about it. See how this is fueling fueling Augustine, fueling Calvinism to a hard-line sovereignty type of position. Now, what's interesting is that you go to the average Wesleyan pastor, and he'll agree with the Calvinists on this. How do you argue with this? It's pretty obvious. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, it kind of seems that way. It sounds like he's just kind of a big bully. Having a respect to people without any actual proof that they're worthy of that respect, except that that's how he wants them to be. Paul says, God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth. Who cares about your free will? Doesn't make any difference where you're, what you want or the faith you might exert. Not of him that runneth, who diligently applies himself to seeking God, but of God that shows mercy. Woe be to you if you're not one of those that God has smiled upon and showed mercy to millions of years ago. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. In other words, it's saying that the whole purpose of Pharaoh is to give glory to God and his power to save some and to damn others. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Pharaoh was one of the have-nots who got hardened beyond any ability on his part to resist. Yes.
So wasn't Pharaoh hardened because of his sin?
Yeah. Well, we'll talk about all this in just a minute. What I'm talking about here is kind of giving the easy way toward justifying Calvinism. We'll go through all these verses in just a minute again. I'm just saying, isn't it undeniable that Paul seems to be inclining thinkers toward this deterministic idea that God pushes the first domino, the black dominoes or the white dominoes, from time immemorial, and who is going to resist how those dominoes all fall out to the final result? But thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? How can we be faulted if we haven't resisted his will, and if we have not rebelled? How can we be faulted if we are simply the pawns of these tremendous divine forces working either against us or for us? Nay, but O man, you're out of line if you reply against God. Sounds to me like God can do anything he wants to. He can damn you or he can save you if he wants to. And woe be to you who reply against the divine edict. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me? Okay, God is portrayed as a sculptor or a potter, a master over the clay. If he formed you, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? In other words, you are being, your whole life, your eternal destiny, your nerve endings that feel terrific pain, especially the pain of hell fire, God has formed like the potter's clay according to however he wants you to be. And what if God, so Paul interjects and he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, it sounds like what Paul is saying is, God has a right to fry you in the frying pan of eternity in order that he be glorified. And don't think about your pain sizzling in hell forever because of God, what God has made of you. You think about the inconvenience of God enduring the unpleasantness of your bad life or your failed life, and the inconvenience, the unpleasantness you called to cause God by even existing. Now, I'm sorry to seem harsh here, but this is the way these verses have been interpreted for literally thousands of years. And it is saying in verse 23, and God is justified that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. So you are expendable. If you're one of the have-nots, you're one of the expendable ones who goes off to the lake of fire in order to give God glory about how he favored some to salvation, those lucky, very, very fortunate people who were so elected and chosen to salvation, which he also prepared unto glory. He foreknew those to salvation, and unfortunately he did not know you to salvation. Even us, whom he hath called, not only of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's quite a dose there, isn't it? Okay? Now, in order to understand this, do you see why I was so burdened when I was in my youth that I make sense of this? That I figure out exactly what Paul was going on here? That I get to some coherent... what I wanted to do is not justify myself, but to justify God. To do exactly what Paul is talking about here, to show his mercy and to show his righteousness. And so I had to have answers. Yes, Harmony?
So I've read some of the theologians who believe this view of God,
uh-huh.
and they basically say that it's one of the mysteries of God's existence, which we do not really understand. We don't have a right to question it because God's ways are so much removed from our ways. His thoughts are more removed from our thoughts. We don't have a right to. He has his own purposes. And how did you know as a young person that that wasn't a doctrine that you should just take on faith? How did you know that there was a different explanation? You know what I mean?
Well, I saw how quickly this was abused and led into defeatism, bad doctrine, antinomianism, which says it doesn't matter what I do, God has settled this all beforehand, and so on. Mm-hmm. I saw all the bad works, the bad fruits that were resulting from a literal translation of this. And I knew God could not be this despot in the heavens. His justice and his righteousness and his love were utterly incompatible with this idea of God foreordaining beyond anybody's will damnation and punishment. Now, if God had foreordained annihilation, that wouldn't have bothered me so much. But damnation means being in the lake of fire forever for something you're really ultimately not responsible for. And this I found unacceptable. Now, God is not in any hurry, obviously, and we can read quite a few more verses about predestination and election. God is really not in very much of a hurry to explain this to the world, because he really wants people to take him on faith, and he's saying, "How much do you trust me? How much do you love me? How much are you going to bear with me?" Even when you can't figure things out rationally, how much are you going to bear with me and continue to cry unto me and throw yourself upon me, believing, having not seen, believing maybe even to the point of impossibility? And generations, centuries of Christians have had to do that. They have not had an adequate understanding of what Paul is really saying here behind the scenes. But I believe God opened my eyes in the process of the decades of praying for truth about this very issue, and I'll explain what God has showed me. Yes.
I think it's really important because I have thought before I was a Christian, because of what I heard other people say, mm-hmm. that God just didn't like me, so I was going to hell. So that's just the way that it is, and that's just too bad.
Yes.
So I think that does create defeatism in a lot of people who just think, well, I guess I'm not one of those people.
Yes. Uh-huh. Now, If you go to a philosophy class and they start talking about free will and determinism. Determinism is the is simply cause and effect. It's the fancy philosophical term for cause and effect. Determinism means for every cause there's going to be an effect. And that effect will also become a cause creating another effect. And there is an unbroken chain through all of existence from the beginning of the world, from one cause affecting another thing. And determinism says that you really can never get out of this progression of one thing leading into another. You really can't get out of it. It's kind of like a black hole. It takes you in further and further and further in. And you may think that you're making independent decisions, independent thoughts, independent actions, but really you are the sum of all of the causes that went before you. You're all the sum of all the genetic causes, all the sociological causes, all the environmental causes, and so on. This is taught as doctrine in any philosophy you can enter into. And what philosophers, the secular philosophers, tell you in college is that if you think that there's free will inside of this tyranny of cause and effect, you're dreaming. You're caught in this. And they would ask you what kind of a system or a structure are you proposing if you say we have free will, we have independence out of this? They say you can't get out of this materialistic stream and continuum that you're in. There's no logical, rational, philosophical, logical basis for any kind of free will. So secular philosophy denies free will. Now, Calvinism also denies free will. And even most Wesleyans join in here. And it seems also like St. Paul is denying free will too, doesn't it? Shall the clay say, boast himself against the potter? No, you've been shaped by deterministic cause and effect forces. The great sculptor, potter, God has shaped you how you're going to be, and it's all for his glory, for good or bad. Now, what I began to see was that if we try to justify free will, free choice, the validity of moral decisions on our part, independently made by our faith, by our trust, by our moral decisions, if we try to justify these things according to this tyranny of cause and effect, saying somehow I have been unique, original, independent in this, we can't do that. In other words, free will comes from the validity of free will comes from a totally different source. In order to understand free will, we have to be very open to an understanding of the very mystery of God himself, the mystery of God's existence, the mystery of God's free will, the mystery of all of his powers, which are so far beyond reason. Now, we've had Bible studies in which we've talked about God as the infinite being can exist from eternal past time in a way that baffles our mind. He creates matter from absolutely nothing in a way that baffles our mind. He knows all of the future in a way that baffles our minds. Even in a deterministic way, he knows every sparrow that falls, every atom that he ever made, and how every one of those atoms is ever going to impact every other atom in the universe. He knows all of that in a deterministic way that baffles our mind. But almost most amazingly, he knows the nature of the eternal spirit, of his eternal spirit, and of our eternal spirits with such complete understanding that he can know from all past eternity exactly which moral decisions we're going to make in the process of time. Millions, billions, trillions of years before, he knows every moral decision we're ever going to make. Now, the Spirit of God, then, God is inherently beyond our understanding or our ability to ever explain or understand. Isn't that true? We've just presented four main reasons why, if you believe in God, you also believe that as an eternal, everlasting being, the very fact that he's eternal, not to mention the fact that he's eternally existed from past time, the very fact that he's eternal and can never be destroyed, that's a very strong argument to believe that God exists in a way that is beyond reason. Isn't that true? Reason says that your car's going to run out. Reason says that even the very universe is going to burn out someday. But when you have a being that is absolutely eternal, then you are talking beyond reason. This is beyond reason. Okay, now, what we believe, according to Scripture, is that man is made in the image of this eternal being. This being who is essentially beyond all reason. The human soul, the human will, the heart of man, whatever you want to call it, what we have to conclude is that the heart of man is eternal like God. The heart of man, the spirit of man, is also eternal. We are made in the image of God and we partake of this eternally existent and therefore baffling and existence or substance that is beyond reason called our free will. And God's free will is baffling, our free will is baffling. And all we can say about our free will is that it is beyond cause and effect, it's beyond determinism, but it exists, it is there. It is there by the decree and the gift of God as an impartation of something that's uniquely divine. Uniquely divine. And so while we walk around in a fleshly body with dimensions and weight and volume and all these kinds of things, the fact of the matter is that by faith we know that we have a spark, a replication of this absolutely baffling thing called an eternal soul, which is a reflection of God Almighty. None of the animals have it. It's not found anywhere else in creation. But inside of us, as we walk around, there is something absolutely mysterious. It's called the soul of mankind. Now, you see, because God is this baffling being, he knows all about bafflement. He knows all about what it is to be beyond reason and how something like free will can exist beyond reason. And in a way known only to himself, he can look forward through the millennia and he can know with crystal precision exactly who is going to humble themselves and deny themselves, die to themselves when he comes and his Holy Spirit comes and says, I want you for myself. He knows exactly who is going to abdicate themselves and collapse under his mercy and say, Lord, I want you, save me because I'm going to perish otherwise. He knows exactly the person that's going to have that softness of spirit, softness of will in the fullness of time. He also knows with perfect precision exactly who is going to harden their will, mysteriously harden their will and say, no, I think I can be good on my own. I think I can survive on my own. I think I can get myself out of this mess on my own. In other words, I don't need God and his mercies. Okay? Just a second, I'll get you. So through this telescope as I say, God understands the material universe and what it's going to become over the millennia. He also has a perfect understanding of the free wills of man, the mysterious, baffling free wills of man made in his image. He knows exactly what those wills are going to make of themselves with perfect precision for good or for evil. Now, with this in mind, with this perfect understanding of what they are going to be, whether they'll be soft or hard, then he has the right to say, Gabriel, I want that person out there. It's 1,000 years ahead of time, but we're going to have him because I know exactly what he's going to make of himself. Not because he's good, not because he's virtuous, not because he's wise or righteous or anything like that, but because he's going to be soft to me. He's going to say, Lord, your will be done. Lord, I need you. Lord, save me or else I perish. He says, Gabriel, I want that person out there, and we're going to have him. Therefore, knowing what's going to happen according to the mysterious free will of that individual, we will sculpt, we will harden, we will soften, we will lead, we will send the Holy Spirit to guide that person, we will send people to pray for that person, we will send the spiritual midwives, if you will, to come and hasten and nurture along that person, shaping that person and bringing that person to a rendezvous with my magnificent grace in the fullness of time. Now, that sounds on the surface, doesn't it? Like God is this master of the robots and God is sculpting them and God is the potter and making them beyond their will. Oh no, no. Now, with this in mind, that God is not interfering with the validity of free will choices, but he knows what there's going to be and has a right to move circumstances either for good or for evil accordingly. Now we're in a position to make sense of Romans 9. Let's read it again, and I'll explain it as we go through. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. In other words, the ones that God knows are going to present themselves soft. They are the ones who are going to be the chosen ones obtained by God according to his will. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. Okay, now we're getting here to the minefield. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. What he's saying here is, God knew from past eternity exactly what that wretch Esau was going to do. He was going to despise his birthright. He was going to want a pot of lentils more than he wanted the ability, the privilege of ushering in the Savior of mankind, Jesus Christ. He knew what he was going to do, and therefore, so what if Esau did some good works? So what if Esau prayed good prayers? So what if Esau seemed to will toward the truth? God knew basically what Esau was all about before Esau was even born. And therefore, the surface cosmetic behavior of Esau was not going to throw God off of the fact that this was a wretch, that God knew exactly what he was going to make out of him, out of his free will, and therefore God hated him before he was even born. Okay? So in other words, Esau was absolutely free. He had as free a will as God himself had. He always had a free will. And yet, God had a right to manipulate circumstances and not be altered in his determination. He was not going to take Esau with him to heaven. And so, it was according to election. He says, according to the purpose of God, according to election and the foreknowledge, the pre-understanding of God, that Esau was allowed to become what Esau wanted to become, according to his own free will. And God says the elder is going to serve the younger. Meaning, Esau was going to serve Jacob. So, Jacob have I loved. God knew Jacob was going to have a soft heart. His free will was going to make a valid moral decision, saying, Lord, I trust in you. And he knew Esau was going to make a hateful decision, therefore God hated him. Now, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous because God, knowing exactly what these two people were going to make of themselves, coordinated circumstances to assist them in either for good or for evil? Is God unrighteous? No, not at all. They were both perfectly free. But God had the right to come in there, knowing what they really wanted to do for good or for evil. He had a right to come in and to help along the circumstances that would assist them toward their destiny. But there's no unrighteousness with God in this, Paul is saying. God forbid. God has a right to have what he wants. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In other words, if I know somebody's going to be soft-hearted, die to themselves, cry out for my mercies, and have no pride, I have a right to show mercy on those people, don't I? And arrange circumstances accordingly. I'll have compassion on them. I have a right to get in there and make it happen. So, verse 16, it's not of him that willeth in a fleshly way. See, I'm going to be a good boy. I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to be a virtuous person without God's grace and so on. No, you can will all you want to. Go to church, read your Bible, do all kinds of things, but if you've got a seed of self-sufficiency, independence, and autonomy away from God that's going to displease God, and that's the legitimate expression of your free will, you can be a nice Sunday school child, Sunday school teacher, nice person, good person all your life, and it's not going to do you any good because God knows the actual authenticity of your heart. So it's not of him that runneth, but of the God who shows mercy because he knows what you're really made of. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up. Okay? God knew from past eternity that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart. And so God says, well, here's one stubborn free will that is headed in the wrong way. I know it because I'm an expert on free wills. Only I know this. But I know that Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. So, okay, since he's hard of heart, I'm going to give him plenty of occasions to make himself even harder. I will grease the skids, if you will. Even for the same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the world. So what God is saying is, I know Pharaoh is headed in the wrong way, but, Gabriel, since he's headed in the wrong way, let's use his sin and his error, his mounting error and hardness of heart, to give glory to me and my ability to save those who humble themselves before me. Let's use Pharaoh as a huge object lesson through all the ages. And for this purpose, let's raise him up in his hardness of heart and assist him in his hardness of heart, because that's the valid moral direction he wants to go in the first place. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, thou wilt say unto me, well, why does God yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Well, if Pharaoh really was a humble person who really wanted to do good, and God was standing in his way and causing him to go wrong, in other words, God was tempting him and corrupting him and subverting his way, well, then you'd have a case against God. But actually, what is happening here is that Pharaoh is not that way at all. He has, again, a perfectly free will, which God knows he is going to exercise against God. And all God is doing is coming in and letting him have his way, and even encouraging him to become even more like himself. Now, Paul says here, for who hath resisted his will? Well, the carnal spirit of mankind is resisting the will of God all the time. That's what sin is. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. That is the will of God. Pharaoh's problem was that he resisted the righteousness of God, and therefore God gave him over to his own desires. So, again, Paul is saying here, you don't have any right to reply against God in all of this, because God is just. God is the quintessence of love toward everyone. But God also knows that when he authorized mankind to have this same freedom of spirit, outside of all cause and effect and all determinism, the same divine ability to choose between good and evil, and that choice is absolutely independent, autonomous, free, and valid. God is just in doing that, and in that justice, no one is ever entitled to reply against God, to accuse God, saying, you have been unjust. You have given somebody else the short stick. You have conspired to damn them, deprive them of eternity outside of their will. So, nobody has the right to say to God, why have you made me thus? God is like the potter. He has power over the clay. If he knows that a certain lump is bent on dishonor, he has the right to sculpt that lump toward that dishonorable end, doesn't he? And if he also knows that a lump is intent on saying yes to Jesus, he has the right to sculpt that lump to that end as well. Now, so God says, Paul says, I should say, what if God, knowing all of this, knowing the destinies of everybody for good or evil, wants to also glorify himself in the process of letting them become what they are wanting to make out of themselves? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, rather than this enduring with long much suffering, a person is going to go off and fry in hell because of God, what God made of him. Instead of viewing it that way, let's just stop for a second and acknowledge the fact that God has been massively inconvenienced by our existence, hasn't he? There's been a few times when I have been despised and rejected of men and reviled by men publicly. And it hits you like a hammer blow. It hits you when you are viciously denounced and blasphemed and reviled, and a person tells you that they absolutely do not appreciate you. Does that give us any inkling of the inconvenience of God that for thousands of years He has endured the vilest reproaches and rejections of man? Absolutely. Instead of God seeming put out because He can't get the kind of respect out of people who He's damning, no, this our existence has been an encumbrance and a labor and a burden and even an intercession of God's Holy Spirit literally for thousands of years trying to groan us into salvation. Jesus said, "How often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers its chicks? O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." Jesus wept. The Gospels are full of reflections of the compassion of Christ as the great architect of our salvation and all that He has gone through in order to make His power known, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, that's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Is everybody following me?
Sure.
You following me clearly? Now, there's a lot of other verses having to do with predestination. And maybe rather than going into those today, since we do have some who may have to leave, I've been delaying some questions here, I've seen some hands raised. Maybe we ought to pause and see if we need some clarification or thoughts. Maybe we also have some thoughts about this. And if necessary, we can go on to more scripture. Otherwise, maybe this has been enough to digest for one day. Okay, you had a question, Aaron?
I just have one because people, mm-hmm. and it was my first thought, and I've been asked, if God knows what our wills are going to be, what we are going to choose, my only answer to them is it's the mystery of free will, mm-hmm. that why would he create those that would choose against Him, mm-hmm. and I guess that's just the mystery of free will, so that's the only answer that I have.
Yes. Well, you see, the mystery of free will is that a free will is absolutely authentic for good and evil. It is free. It is untainted. It's ultimately a bona fide decision. And when God knows a person will choose against the truth, nevertheless, the genius of the free will, the mystery and wonder of the free will, is that His opportunity to choose for God, for heaven, for eternity with Christ was just as valid, just as real, just as live option as anybody else's. Therefore, when He chose, He was in no sense programmed to choose against God. You see? Now, if we accept the deterministic terms of the philosophers and of the Calvinists and of conventional theologians, even Western theologians, then somehow he is a victim. That person who chooses against God ultimately has been victimized by God. And there's lots of people in philosophy classes that curse God for ever having created them. And some philosophers have even suggested or even killed themselves as a protest against the tyranny of even being born. See, because they've been born into a deterministic world that is working against them, and they did not sign on, they did not agree in the womb that they were up to this experience. Okay, so they think the only logical thing is just to kill themselves as the ultimate protest against God and against life and so on. But fact is that. And I'll repeat myself, the glory, the wonder, of free will is that whether it's exercised for good or for evil, nevertheless, it's absolutely free at all stages. Now, of course, God looks at all influences acting upon our life, our background, our upbringing, our heredity, our personalities, all these things. He computes all those things in his final judgment on us. That's part of his greatness. But he has his righteousness, his justice is firmly established in the fact that he gives to us, to every Homo sapien, he gives every one of us the same utterly free will that he himself also possesses. And once what we have to do in understanding free will is not waste any more time borrowing the premises of the philosophers and the Calvinistic Augustinians and all those people, because they're all on the wrong road. And because they're all on the wrong road, they play right into St. Paul here, and they go even further astray. And Paul, Scripture says, because they love not the knowledge of truth, because they didn't seek me intensely, they didn't desire to know my perfect way, I gave them a strong delusion. I gave them a strong delusion. I laid down Scripture that seems to strongly support a strong delusion so that they might seize upon that Scripture, they might be snared, and they might be taken. And God gave, on one hand, he says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, saying very clearly that his whole free will system is based on his knowledge of the ultimate consequences of our free will choices, and then his desire to either help us or to hinder us. Nevertheless, he knows that carnal humanity is going to always try to find another way to climb up, another way. And he says, if you want to do that, if you're actually inclined and going away from the truth, I'm actually going to give you verses. I'm going to put these bombs and these pits in the theological text of the Bible, believe it or not, so that if you want to stray and go into bad doctrine, you're always going to find a number of verses, if not plenty of verses, that might incline you in that direction. I will also, he says, include a number of verses stating the truth. God is faithful to include, for those who sincerely seek him, the true way. But it'll usually be a minority. And cults and false leaders and those who want their own way will be able to find plenty of Scripture, and the devil will help them quote Scripture to their own damnation. So the Bible itself is a tool or a test, is a way that God, as the tester or the assayer of man and the motives of man, God uses the Scriptures itself as a way of testing us. And people say, well, that shouldn't be. The Bible should be written out like a textbook. It should be made as clear as possible so that there will be no need for faith, no need for searching, no need for fasting and prayer to get to the ultimate truth. And God says, of course I could lay it out. He could have laid this out in a few words so there'd be no problem about this whole thing. He could have enunciated the mystery of free will if he wanted to. But he wants us to try us. He wants to see what we're made of. He wants us to seek and search and find. He wants us to seek and ask, with the promise that if we seek diligently enough by faith, then these things will be revealed to us. And I believe that he did reveal that to me in order to understand the underlying message that's going on here.
So if you were to sit down, and if we've been sitting there beside Paul and we said, Paul, why don't you include a little explanation of free will in here concerning the twins and concerning Pharaoh, it might help people understand it a little better. Mm-hmm. This revelation that God is purposely leaving out the clarification of free will in these chapters and making this a stumbling block for generations to come is quite astonishing.
Yeah.
there aren't many people that are going to appreciate that.
No, that's true.
That explanation, but we can see the logic of it, and we can see the validity of it. Only a soft, sincere, repentant heart is going to understand that we all have free will, and God knows exactly how our life's going to end, mm-hmm. and He has the right to come in and to help us, or to deal, or to prevent us.
Mm-hmm.
Knowing what the final outcome is. But I think the bottom line is, we don't know. We don't know what the final outline is, so we trust by faith and go forward in sincerity and knowing, and by that way we are guaranteed that we will have understanding and that He will bless us and help us.
Well, the whole purpose of life, according to God, is a test to see how long we're how well we're going to bear with God. Okay? I mean, there are lots of mysteries in life. Mysteries of origins, the mysteries of there are many, many problems, baffling issues in life. Why does God allow children to be born crippled? Why the disaster? Why all of these diseases and misfortunes and inexplicable reversals and poverty and all these kinds of things? Our whole existence is being forced by God to postpone and defer, not postpone, but defer judgment, saying, Lord, I don't understand quite a number of things in life. Personally, I don't understand how all the marsupials got landed on Australia. Figure that out. Do you realize that there are not marsupial moles, marsupial bats, marsupials of all kinds in Australia? I can't understand that. I can't understand so many things about the mysteries of nature. So God has larded the world and larded the whole universe with all kinds of mysteries. And this can get kind of irritating. Lord, why don't you tell us? Why don't you answer these teleological questions and give our put at rest this maggot in our brain that we've got to have the answer about some of these questions, these mysteries. And one of the mysteries we might even be asking right now is, Lord, why isn't there any money coming in? That is one of the prevalent mysteries for the saints of all times. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. There's multiple trillions and trillions of dollars worth of metals on the moon, and He owns it all. One cubic mile of the moon can make us fantastically rich. Lord, why don't you deliver some? Okay, anyway, God creates us in this ambiguous, somewhat anxious environment so that we will be forced to rest in Him and say, Lord, I can't figure out this particular problem, but I know You do everything well. I know that everything is for Your glory. What You ordain is right. Even if my present angst and my present circumstances seem to be driving me crazy, nevertheless, I rest in You. I trust in You. I abide in Your arms. And I'm going to make a conscious moral decision, a decision foreknown from the beginning of the world, which God knew all about. I'm going to rest like a little child in Your arms and not try to find satisfaction or escape through human means, when all of that has frustrated me. God, knowing that decision to trust in Him and lean not on our own understanding, He said from the beginning, I want that person. I want that person. I like that. I like the integrity of that person who's not casting away His confidence. I'm going to have that person. I'm going to sculpt that person. I'm going to model him and bring circumstances to bear on life, in his life, so he or she will be mine for all of eternity. And so we have this wonderful and glorious position of being at the center of God's fate, God's destiny, and being able to participate in it. What an honor that is! What an honor! And the challenge of our life, of course, is to continue to exalt God, continue to bear with Him as His master plan known only to him, far beyond our understanding or our perspective, that master plan works out. Now, the place he has woven us in this wonderful tapestry of the ages, only he knows about that. Who are we to try to stand apart from that and come unto some kind of independent assessment? Who art thou, Paul says, who brings any charge against God? No. That's insane for us, with our puny little limited, finite minds, to come to any kind of judgment of God. But, as I'm trying to tell here today, if we bear with him, if we pray, if we are called to intercede and to pray to God for understanding and search the truth about the conundrums of life, God may, in his wisdom and in his mercy and in his benevolence, give us some answers in this life before we're done. Not only to this issue, but many issues. And I know that we have young creationists here who are asking questions about the origins of life and mysteries of life. God loves to have us inquire about the marvel of life and his place in it. But we will never have all the answers, will we? We will never have all the answers, because God wants there to be mysteries in life, problems in life, conflicts in life, so that we will be forced to trust only in him.
I think the verse that says God wills that nobody perish.
Uh-huh.
That everyone is. I was just going to say that I think it's really good, because when I was growing up in the Calvinist background, I was always told, you know, we're predestined. I really remember having this conversation with another Calvinist girl when I was like 9.
Oh,
and we were talking about it, and she was like, I think it means that even if you die and never become a Christian, become a Christian, you're still going to heaven if you're predestined. We just don't know if we're predestined or not. And I was like, I don't remember what I said, but it was just, I remember being perplexed about this when I was like 9 and 10, and I could never fully rationalize John 3:16, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, I could never rationalize, if he chose certain people, then why does he want everyone to be saved? And he said that so many times in so many different ways, and that's the story of, that's who he is. He is love. So if he is love, why would he just be like, no. You know, so I could never understand. Even as like a 8-year-old, I was like, this doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
So this like makes so much sense.
Well, thank you. If a person is inclined toward the spiritual, they are going to be bothered by the Calvinist Augustinian scenario of the master of the robots, and we are to be saved or tossed away according to the caprice of God. They're going to be bothered by that. And I think that what God allowed in allowing scriptures like what we have read here today to be set down as holy writ, is he knows that his elect are going to be bothered by the incongruity of that with, as you say, with other verses which suggest that God does want everybody to be saved. What is the result of being bothered by that? Is to seek the Lord, to trust the Lord, to ask for further information, for the guidance, you see. Now, if God had laid it all out, we wouldn't need to seek the Lord, would we? We wouldn't need to trust him blindly. We would not need to bear with him and go further.
Wouldn't it make him unjust? The first thing that would come to my mind, if he is choosing people that way, arbitrarily, I choose you, I think of a courtroom where, you know, the judge just looks at people and says, well, you're going to prison, you're not, because of the way you look or the way you talk or whatever.
Yeah.
And so that would make God, to me, that would make him not just.
That almost makes him kind of a Stalinist, doesn't
right.
it? Stalin would look at people's eyes, and if you averted your glance a little way away from his gaze or whatever, he'd say, I don't trust you anymore. Or, you go to Siberia. Very capricious, despotic, and that's not the way God is. No.
But it would ultimately make the entire perfect of salvation in Christianity, it would make the entire perfect based on a gamble, like, everything that Jesus came for would be based on what God decided ultimately. I mean, it totally baffles me that people can believe that, because it really does make our faith, if we're not really predestined, why do we believe? You know, it just totally
well, what you're saying, I think, is that if we deny free will, aren't we really denying the validity of the conversion experience?
Oh, yeah.
In
yeah.
which we say, I choose this day, and this choice plays a definitive role in whether I go to heaven or hell, or have Jesus, or I reject him. Now, what the old-time hardline Calvinists believed was that we know we are elected to salvation through a kind of a mystical experience. It comes to us that we are God's elect, but not through a moral decision, because there's no free will. So there's no validity toward a moral decision. In fact, the old idea of catechism in Catholic Church and Lutheran churches even was that catechism was a means of beginning to instill, kind of lubricating in young minds, a receptivity to hearing this confirmation, this mysterious confirmation from God that you are one of the elect. Kids weren't told to go down to the altar in tears and weeping and make a hard moral decision for Christ. No, it was to get them ready to receive this intimation, this inkling from God that they were now among the elect. But the torment of many, many old-time Calvinists was they went through their whole life and they never got this inkling. They never got this subtle nuance of a converse that they were one of the elect. Now, I remember one time a dentist that we went to was a Calvinist, and he all of his life he'd been waiting for this conviction to come to him that he was really one of the elect and not one of the damned. And we went into his office one day, and he was exuberant. He says, "I felt it. I felt it at last. I now know that I'm one of the elect." And he was just jubilant that somehow this conviction had flooded into his soul. It wasn't a result of a moral decision. It was a result of something imparted to him by this God who chooses one way or another. Now, that's not real Christianity. So Christian doctrine pays a terrific toll. In fact, it's pretty much almost destroyed when we take away the reality of free will. Free will is the whole basis of our reconciliation to God. It's a cooperation with us and the divine. God works, but we are also an indispensable part of that redemption process. Now, of course, the Calvinist Augustinians, they loudly object to the arrogance that we should ever give God anything, or we should ever be needed by God in the salvation process. But God himself, Jesus said, "Ye are my witnesses." You are an important part of the redemption process. And it's not something we boast about, because basically when we come to Christ, we die. And nobody ever boasted about dying, did they? Salvation is a process of abdicating, giving up, dying up, relinquishing everything to God. It's not something to be boasting about. The boast is the fact that Christ comes and he raises the dead. He gives life to our mortal flesh and to our spirits. He is the one who vivifies us and makes us alive. Therefore, the entire boast of the redemption process is in the power of Christ to save. And I've often used the analogy of a person drifting down a swollen river in wintertime, and Christ puts out a stick to them saying, "Simply take hold of this." And those who are elected to salvation say, "Yes, I will. I'll grasp a hold of the stick." Those who are elected to damnation are those who say, "I'll take my chances on getting out of this by myself. No thanks, Jesus, to save." Let's read Romans 8:29. As I said, the New Testament is not loaded with verses which give complete explanation of the mystery of free will. God expects us to bear with him. But here's a very clear, even definitive verse which explains exactly what we are talking about here today. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this is clearly stating that God's system of election, predestination, foreknowledge, or whatever you want to call it, is based upon the fact that he foreknows from all past eternity the free will decisions for either good or for evil, and those that he knows will give themselves in simple, humble acquiescence to God and trust in Jesus when Christ comes to them and the Holy Spirit convicts them for sin. Those he foreknows, then he has a right to predestinate. He has a right to not only predestinate in his own mind, but he has a right to arrange circumstances from many quarters to move that person toward the salvation experience. Amen.